this gospel, that there is salvation in no one else, and that it's only in the name of Jesus that we must be saved. We ask that you will prosper all those who are seeking to do this, we pray. By your Spirit, draw many to yourself, and by your grace, save many, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to come and focus on our passage for today, Acts 4, 1 to 22. We've already introduced where we've got to. Peter and John are standing there before this crowd of the Jewish council, the top people, and we're going to focus on that. And here's what I thought I would look at. There are three problems for the council. We're going to spend a lot of time on that because I don't have a lot of sympathy for the council, but we'll just mention it in passing. There are three responses of the apostles that I want to just pick out from the passage we've read together. And then lastly, I want to look at three lessons for us from this passage and what Peter had to say. So let's think first of all about the council. They were faced with some problems, weren't they? The first one was they couldn't deny the miracle. We read, the man on whom the miracle had been done, over 40 years old, for many years had been lying at the gate of the temple, begging, unable to walk, and here he was, notice not sitting, standing among them. Bit of a problem for the council, because I'm sure they would like to have said, it's a fraud, it's a cheat. I'm sure they would have liked to have brought on a lookalike who would say, no, actually it wasn't them, it was the medicine I took the day before or something like that. But they couldn't do that. A wonderful miracle by God's grace had been done on this disabled man, and he was there. The second problem they had was the apostles were popular with the people. And I guess like any politician, you don't want to sort of upset the lower orders, do you? And in verse 21, we would read that all the people were praising God. The people were on side. They liked what Peter and John had done, and they recognized it was a work of God. The Sadducees would say, no, it's all rubbish. But it was a work of God, and the people rightly praised God for what had happened. The third problem they had was what they were going to do next. What were they going to do next? Things were happening. The Jesus movement was gaining popularity. People were converting to them. Peter and John were held in high regard, plus the other apostles, by the people around them. And they were unsure how to respond. We read that in the passage, didn't we? They asked one another, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? They couldn't do nothing as far as they were concerned from their standpoint. Nor could they go in too harshly because they were aware of the popularity of Peter and John. So we read what they did. They resorted to threats. They wanted the apostles to keep their mouths shut. Now, I don't feel sorry for the council. But what it does show is unbelief, isn't it? Despite what they could see with their eyes, despite what Peter could tell them, despite the quotation from the Old Testament that he made relevant to them, they would not see, they would not understand, they would not accept the message. Let's think about the responses of the apostles. Well, the first thing I've got was they were bold and not intimidated. You don't get the impression as Peter and John were standing there looking at this crowd of the important people that they were quaking or anxious or cowering. I don't know about you, but I see them standing there looking at everybody in the eye. They were bold, not intimidated. In fact, the council were impressed at the way they handled themselves, weren't they? The first question was a little bit more sneering than we have in our translation. They asked, by what power or name did you? In other words, people like you, you lower class lot, by what power or name did you do this? But by the end of the interview in verse 13, they had to admit their courage. and they were astonished that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Now, one of the people there was Caiaphas. We know him from the Gospels. And Peter had denied the Lord three times outside the house of Caiaphas. And here he was standing up saying, "You lot, you've rejected God's chosen one. You are complicit in what happened. You must change your ways because there's salvation found in no one else." What a remarkable change. He's no longer Simon, the one who perhaps wasn't quite what you ought to be. Now he's Peter, the rock. And the key is surely in verse number 8. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke up. This made all the difference. This is why the scales were on the side of Peter and John, not on those people of the council. God was with these men as they spoke up for him in this council. I wonder about us, and I question myself sometimes. I'm not very bold for Christ sometimes. I'm aware that situations happen when there might be an opening to say something about my faith, but I get a bit scared. I lack the courage. I let it go. Let's learn from Peter and ask that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit and given the boldness to speak up when we have the opportunity to do so. These were unschooled and ordinary men. And yet these two men, Peter and John, have left seven books that we still read today. Seven books in the New Testament were written by Peter and John. How many books were written by Caiaphas or Annas or the rest that we read today? Nothing. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were God's people in God's place, and the council could not win. They were bold, not intimidated. The second thing I see is that they were clear and concise. Clear and concise in what they say. Let me read to you what the rules of cricket are and see what you think. Okay? Listen to this. Want you to know, is it clear and is it concise? Okay. You have two sides, one out in the field and one in. Each man that's in the side that's in goes out. And when he's out, he comes in, and the next man goes in until he's out. When they're all out, the side that's out comes in, and the side that's been in goes out and tries to get those coming in out. Sometimes you get men still in and not out. When a man goes out to go in, the men who are out try to get him out. And when he's out, he goes in, and the next man in goes out and goes in. There are two men called umpires who stay out all the time, and they decide when the men who are in are out. When both sides have been in and all the men have been out, and both sides have been out twice after all the men have been in, including those who are not out, that's the end of the game. Is that clear? No. Was there anything that Peter said that wasn't clear and concise? No. And we must be careful, and I speak to myself as a preacher, that we don't make the gospel, the good news of Jesus, too complicated and too difficult for people to understand by using jargon or words that are familiar to us and aren't familiar to others. We can't avoid it sometimes because the word of God is very clear that these are the sort of words we should use. This is the word of God, and we should treat it with the seriousness that it deserves. But they were clear and concise. We don't know if what we have recorded for us is just a summary of what Peter said. He didn't say very many words. It's possible that he spoke for longer. It's certainly possible that John said something because he was included with the fact that the council were impressed by both of their courage and that they were unschooled and unlearned people. However it is, Luke has recorded for us in this section what Peter said to these important people. It was clear, it was concise, and above all, it pointed to the Lord Jesus. He wasn't afraid to speak up. That's one of the challenges our speaker brought to us last week, wasn't it? And Jesus' name is the center of this message. Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified. And don't forget, some of these people who were in the council looking at them were the same group of people who had condemned Jesus to death. And I like to think that when Peter talked about Jesus being crucified and put to death, he looked Caiaphas right in the eye. It'd be great if he did, wouldn't it? Yes, Jesus died. He was resurrected on the third day. And he's still active from heaven in these gifts of healing that were able to be carried out in his name. And Peter isn't afraid to challenge the council with the accusation, you should have been the builders of God's things. You should have been building up God's people, but you rejected Jesus as worthless. The stone the builders rejected, not good enough, not what we want, not of any value. You crucified him and nailed him to a tree. But he goes on to say, but God has made him the capstone, the central key, the most important part of the building. God has given him a name that's above every name. You people, look what you've done. And he made this very clear challenge to their unbelief in verse 12, which I've already said is one of the key verses in the New Testament. And I've talked about this in the kids' spot. It's only through Jesus, he's the one and only Savior, that we can know that we are saved from our sins and therefore qualified in God's sight and by his grace to get into heaven when the time comes for us to go there. There's only one Savior, and only through him is salvation possible. Indeed, Peter said, we must be saved. There's an imperative about it. It's not an optional extra that would be nice to have. We must be saved. I found a quotation from a long-dead Welsh poet and pastor, and he wrote this. A man may go to heaven without health, without riches, without honors, without learning, without friends, but he can never go there without Christ. And the person who quoted this went on to say, today our world is filled with people who are seeking some other way to God than the one found in the blood of Jesus and his precious name, but all such efforts are doomed to failure. Jesus is the only way to heaven. People think there are lots of keys to get to heaven, but Jesus is the only way. The apostles were bold, not intimidated. They were clear and concise in the message that they preached. They were, at the end of the interview, committed, not compromising. Committed, not compromising. They threatened them. They said, you know, terrible things are going to happen to you if you go on preaching and teaching in this name of Jesus. Don't do it, or it'll be difficult and hard for you. We will come down on you like a ton of bricks. And what do they say in verse 19? We won't listen to you. It's right that we obey God, and we will be the witnesses of what we have seen and heard. And sometimes as Christians, like Peter and John, we may have to say to others, I won't do that for you. It's not right. It's not what I as a Christian should be doing. It's wrong and it's against my faith. And sometimes we can face a lot of pressure from friends and family that aren't Christians to do things that aren't fitting or right for a Christian to do. And we may need the boldness to say, like Peter and John, no. And we step away from the situation. So, they were committed, not compromising. They were clear and concise in what they said, and they were bold and not intimidated. Let's have a look then at three lessons for us. Three very simple applications I would like us to make. The first one is a question. Have you been with Jesus this week? Have you been with Jesus this week? The council recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. They, of course, could be physically with him. We can't do that. So we have to find other ways of being with Jesus in our lives. I don't know whether you have any suggestions, but surely prayer is a good way of being with Jesus, of speaking with him, of building up a relationship with him. What about over the next few weeks, initiating a project while we're still a bit restricted at home? What about reading one of the Gospels a little bit every day? The Gospels are a biography of the life of the Lord Jesus, and we can actually be with him as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That would be a great way of being with Jesus. But I think that what the council recognized, that they'd been with Jesus, but it showed. It showed in the way that they were conducting themselves. And so that should be for us too. So let me challenge you. What can you do to make sure that you've been with Jesus this week? The second lesson we can learn is, and I keep repeating it, Jesus is the only way to salvation. Most people think there are lots of ways to be right with God and to be assured of heaven. But just to be sincere isn't good enough. Jesus is the only way in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Why is he the only way? Because he's the only one who is qualified to be our Savior and who has answered to God for our sins. He gave, says the scriptures, his life as a ransom for us, taking the punishment that rightfully should have been ours. We must make him our Lord and our Savior by repenting and turning to God, and then showing our faith in Christ by living as his committed followers. We don't earn our salvation. That's not the key. It's a gift of God to all who believe. D.L. Moody illustrated this by referring to the thief on the cross next to Jesus when he was crucified. Here's what D.L. Moody wrote. The thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work, and a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or a foot towards his salvation. And yet Christ offered him the gift of God, and he took it. He threw him a passport and took him with him, the Lord Jesus, into paradise. The Bible says our salvation isn't of works, lest any of us should boast about it. It's all of God's grace and mercy. And the only way is to come and bring Jesus into our lives, make him our Savior and our Lord, and live for him. The third point I've got here, of course, is that a lesson is that unbelief is hard to break. We talk about winning hearts and minds, don't we? That council have got reinforced concrete around their hearts and minds, haven't they? You almost get the impression, but for the grace of God, nothing would get through to these men about the truth of Jesus. And it's often the same today, isn't it? Hearts and minds are hard and stubborn. And those who are educated and influential are often the hardest to reach and the least likely to become Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, Paul says we shouldn't be surprised at this. Let me read you what he says. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. God's grace extends to all, but not all will believe. How about you, here this morning, watching at home? Have you believed in Jesus? Not just about him, but given your life over to his control. This is serious, says the Bible, because after death is the judgment of God. And there are two destinations that we may end up as. We want it to be heaven, not the place of punishment. The test is given for us in John 3. It says this: whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. I read the story about Albert Einstein. You remember him as the eminent and very clever scientist, and I guess like all scientists sometimes, so occupied with their work that they get a bit forgetful. And this is the story about Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein was traveling from Princeton on a train. When the conductor came down the aisle punching tickets, Einstein reached in his vest pocket. He could not find his ticket, so he reached in his trouser pockets. It wasn't there. So he looked in his briefcase, but he still couldn't find it. He looked in the seat next to him, but it wasn't there. The guard kindly said, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are, and we all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." The guard then continued on his way, punching tickets. Just before he went into the next carriage, he turned around and saw the scientist on his hands and knees looking under his seat, still looking for his ticket. The conductor, the guard, rushed back and said, "Dr. Einstein, Dr. Einstein, don't worry, I know who you are. No problem, you don't need a ticket." But Einstein said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." What about you this morning? Do you know where you're going when the time comes? We will pass from this life into the next. What will your destination be? The salvation in no one else but in the Lord Jesus. If you've been living in unbelief up to now, ask for God's grace to break that unbelief and turn in faith to Christ, the only Savior. This is a great passage, a great narrative. Really impressed with Peter and John. And maybe think about it. And just think of these lessons that we can learn. Have you been with Jesus this week? Remember, Jesus is the only way to salvation. Unbelief is so hard to break, but it's not impossible. God's grace can break the most reinforced concrete heart and bring people to a realization of their need of Jesus. And we pray that that might happen to many today. Our final song continues the theme of the name of Jesus. It's a classic old hymn, as I would call them. Gordon would call them something different, but it's a classic old hymn. "There is a name I love to hear."